All right, let me pray, and we're going to read from God's Word from 2 Peter chapter 1. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for the men that you have brought here. Lord, for any that could not be here due to weather or other circumstances, Lord, that you would bless them and make them able to hear this afterward, that we might all consider these things from your Word, and that you would make this entire study this year fruitful to us, that you would minister your Spirit to us in a fresh way, that we would see your spiritual dimension in a fresh way, and that in seeing you we would be conformed to the glory of your Son. Lord, guard my lips from error, and anoint me and anoint us in our hearing, so that we can attune ourselves to these things that you would have us conform to. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, why don't you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at just two verses, verses 3 and verse 4. This is God's Word, and this is God's Word through His Apostle Peter on the subject of true spirituality. And the title of this first one is going to be called Spiritual Origins. Spiritual Origins. Starting at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. No study of true spirituality can begin without beginning in God, for two reasons, and I can name many scriptures to argue these two reasons, but first of all, because God is Spirit, John 4:24. So that's premise one, God is Spirit. And by Him all things were created, Colossians 1:16, that's premise two. So if you're the creator of all things, and you're Spirit, then that means that the first cause is a Spirit. And so there's going to be a spiritual dimension to all things, that's obvious enough. But in other words, if you want to know what something is in the effect, you have to go back to what the thing is in the original. If I ask you, what is spirituality? And you reply, it's what I'm doing right now. Can't you tell? I'm so spiritual. You may have given me a good example of the spiritual, or you may not have. But you will not have answered the question, what is the essence of the spiritual life? How do we define it? What is it? What is spirituality? And in Peter's verse, we're going to see this in two parts. We're going to first of all see the propagating of spiritual life. So spiritual life is what it is, and it's going out. The origin, ultimate origin, and the partaking of spiritual life. And that's where we come in. That's what spiritual life looks like in us. And that's the right order. This division between propagating and partaking that Peter makes, I'm going to argue, is part of the biblical answer to the ancient Greek philosopher Plato's distinction between the essence of a thing and an example of that thing. That's what a lot of our kids are learning in the academy right now. The difference between the essence of a thing, the definition of a thing, what it is, and an example of it. First, God is something here, in this case, Spirit. Second, God makes us partakers of, or participants in, or reflections of this spiritual life. But it starts in God first. You have to ask, what is it like in God first? So here's the big idea, and it's very simple. It's that the immaterial life of God lives in the immaterial soul of the Christian. And that might be 101 for you, but think about that. Every word is, the order of that is profound. The immaterial life of God, namely, something that God has in Himself, something that God is, the immaterial life of God lives in the immaterial soul of the Christian. That's going to be huge. It might be easy. You might think you know that already, but it's going to be huge. And I guarantee you we violate that in a lot of different ways. If you want two works, if you want to go deeper into this, you can look no further outside of Scripture than Jonathan Edwards. Two works of Edwards would be profitable to anybody that wants to really understand the life of God in the soul of the Christian. Number one, the unpublished essay on the Trinity speaks about the divine nature in God Himself, and a sermon that he preached in 1734 called A Divine and Supernatural Light, directly imparted to the soul by God. That's the one that you should go to if you want to know how God communicates this spiritual life to us. A divine and supernatural light directly imparted to the soul by God. So I commend those to you if you want to go deeper. But let's look at what Peter has to say about this. First of all, the propagating of spiritual life. What is this divine power that Peter talks about? And we might also ask, what is this divine nature that God has shared with us? The reason Peter focuses on the power first is because it is the activity of God that moves first. He has granted to us. He has initiated something. But this divine power does not arise because of anything outside of God. It is something in God Himself. So that the words that Peter uses, all things pertaining to life and godliness. Those are the things that he gives us. All things pertaining to life and godliness. Those must also subsist in God eternally. These are things in God. These are not things that God has that other things have outside of Him. He didn't borrow from something else. He's not looking at something else to emulate. These are things that God is in Himself. It is a spiritual good that God has to give us. So Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3, that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does this kind of a blessing mean? Well, Jonathan Edwards persuasively argues in his essay on the Trinity, he shows from Scripture that the Son of God is, among other things, the Son of God is God's most perfect idea of Himself. And he gets that from Hebrews 1:3. He is the exact representation of God. He's the radiance of His glory. In other words, when God looks at the Son, it's like looking in the mirror, and He loves what He sees eternally. So Edwards says that the Son is God's most perfect idea of Himself. Notice he's called the Logos and the Truth and God's wisdom. And Edwards says that the Spirit of God is a most perfect act or energy, which is the divine love, complacence, and joy. Not complacency, complacence and joy. In other words, that passion that wells up between the Father and the Son because He loves what He sees. Now, the Son and the Spirit are more than this, but they are not less than this. And it is out of this three-in-oneness of the triune God that all of the three-in-oneness of everything else flows. And the spiritual life of creatures will be no exception. The spiritual life of creatures, in this sense, are going to be like everything else God made. They're going to be like God. They're going to be made to say something about God. Now, the next thing we have to do in order to see what we mean by the essence of spiritual life is to examine each of these attributes that Peter mentions. What are they? Are they the sort of things that must originate in God, or may they possibly arise from somewhere in the creation? We'll just do a little perusal of that list. The things which Peter lists in this verse that God's giving to us, sharing with us, are power, life, godliness, knowledge, glory, and excellence. So think of what each of these things are. Are these things fundamentally visible or fundamentally invisible? Are these things fundamentally material, or are they fundamentally immaterial? First, there's power. What is power but the ability to cause another thing? Now, if everything that begins to exist has to have a cause, it follows that all things are either an effect with no ultimate power, or else an uncaused first cause with all power. And that's exactly what the Scripture attributes to God, having all power. In its essence, causal power is eternal spirit. It's a spiritual thing, as even modern physicists are finally catching up to. Secondly, there's life. What is life but the ability to strive for one's own ends? And all the more so if that life is conscious of itself. Josh covered this in the Holy Spirit class the other day. Consciousness. Now, since conscious awareness, reflection, preference, and choice are fundamentally immaterial things, so is the essence of life. Third, there's godliness. What is godliness but the likeness to God? That's literally what it means. And what is more like God than the idea God has of Himself in His Son, who is fully God, and who is fully man also? Fourth, there is knowledge. What's knowledge but the ability to see into a thing, to represent a thing to yourself as it truly is? Fifth, there's glory. What is glory but the radiance or the splendor of a thing? And then finally, excellence. What is excellence but the greatness of being over that which is lesser in being, and therefore lesser in worth? Now, Edwards was considering all this. He wrote another essay on being, and he was contemplating the impossibility of nothing existing. And he made a statement about so many Christians in his day, and this is much more true in our day. He says, "From this, we may see the gross mistake of those who think material things to be the most substantial beings, and spirits more like a shadow. Whereas, or in reality, spirits only are properly substance." Now, that's the way a Christian thinks. But too many modern Christians are pretty much naturalists. They believe that physical things, material things, are more real than spiritual things. We know we're supposed to check that box and say, well, of course, spiritual things are more real. But we don't have any real categories for that. We've unlearned that. We've learned opposite things in our education. And so by all this, we can see that the things that are unseen are most excellent, because they are the most real things. As these things find their origin in God Himself, their essence, these things' excellence, is more morally pure than any other things. And therefore, they're more beneficial than any other things. Therefore, they're less selfish to commend than other things. Therefore, we are less selfish to each other when we're talking about these things, and more selfish and murderous to each other when we're talking about other things. All things find their origin, all things find their ultimate meaning in Him, 1 Timothy 6:16, whom no man has seen, nor can see. So the biblical worldview has always taught that the immaterial things are infinitely greater than the material. Not just greater, infinitely greater than the material. So Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:18, that we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, that's a pretty whopping thing to say in the Greek world. The Greeks believed that everything was just, the physical stuff is just there forever, most real. And finally, in the last 100 years, physicists finally caught on to what Christian theology has been saying for thousands of years. Everything is not really there. Transient's the word Paul uses. It's passing out of existence faster than you can even see it there. It's barely worth talking about in comparison to the things that your soul beholds. But here's the thing. Today, authors, specifically speaking to the church, church authors, are going around saying the exact opposite. That this idea that Paul had here is a Gnostic idea, inherited from the Greeks, which is astoundingly ignorant, because the Greeks were, for the most part, all materialists except for Plato. Now, the Puritan, Thomas Watson, wrote this. He said, "The more spiritual God's essence, the more noble and excellent it is." And he goes on to the soul. He says, "When it is said that the soul is a spirit, it means that God has made it intelligible. It's the part of you that is you, the intellectual part of you." Now, that doesn't devalue the body. What it does do is it keeps first things first. As the most excellent things are beheld by the intellect must be the most excellent of the human faculties. So let me say that again. Because the most excellent things, say in a more shocking way, because of the least selfish things to be talking about that will do the least harm and the most good for other people, are the things that your invisible soul beholds. Therefore, the invisible part of you that's thinking about those objects is the most excellent part of you. The part of you that most excels other part of you, like dead skin and things like that. That doesn't devalue the body. It just keeps first things first. These things that our souls look at, our mind, it excels the other parts of us so that ourselves can look beyond ourselves beyond our base animal needs. Nor is this preference for unseen things simply eschatological, pie in the sky, out in the future. In other words, faith, what we're hoping in, against reason. No. But the visible and natural, even though they're good, God made stuff and He called it good. God made skin, God made flesh, not bad. But these things, even though they're created good, are derivative of the real reality, namely the unseen. Since only the unseen is ultimately causal, ultimately has the power to make things what they are. Hebrews 11:3 says this, by faith we understand, that's shocking right there, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. If you want to know what anything is, you have to understand the invisible things, the information, words, thinking stuff created non-thinking stuff. And here we are trying to understand what things are in some other way other than thinking. How silly. Now the last part of our verse here is the least controversial, especially if you're Reformed, and that is that God alone grants to us this life. He says, by His divine power, He, God, has granted to us this spiritual life. He's given this spiritual life to us. As Peter says in another way, in his first letter, 1 Peter 1:3, He has caused us to be born again. So God, when God makes you born again, this comes with a package. He's lighting up your mind and giving you all these things to think about. So in the new birth, God the Holy Spirit creates new life in the soul of already existing persons, which life is now, as the Puritans would say, capable of God. We already had souls, but they were asleep to the things that are unseen. Now He's made us capable of God. As the regenerated soul is an offspring of the Holy Spirit, its spiritual life is now moved toward the greatest spiritual objects. We can see them now. We can love them now. We can see them for what they're worth. Objects proper to the love of the Spirit in us. Well, secondly, now that you see that this is what God is like, this is what spirituality is like, it's invisible, it's the kind of things that the invisible part of your soul can see, or the invisible part of you, your soul, can see, now we're going to see the partaking of spiritual life. What does Peter mean? Well, the first thing I think we should make plain is what Peter does not mean. He's not a Mormon. He doesn't mean by partakers of the divine nature becoming replicas of God, as in the very identity of God popping out again. As that would only repeat the original lie of the serpent back in Genesis 3:5. You will be like God. Not what Peter's saying. And apparently the serpent bought that line himself because Isaiah 14:14 says in his mouth, I will make myself like the Most High. Now, a little refresher in logic is enough to remind us that an uncaused first cause cannot be duplicated. If you can be made, obviously you're not an unmade being. So no, this is not what Peter means. But he does mean something. There's a restored likeness. There's a real likeness to God that we are intended to be. The thing that was intended all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And thanks to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 3:10, there's a new self which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. The new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. There we have it again. The intellect being the immediate lens, the immediate change agent through which the reflecting of God takes place. You become like the thing you look at and think about. All this to say that by partaking, we mean something like reflecting or participating in, or basking in. The only difference is, as this light hits us, as we look at this, we actually change shape. We actually become more like the thing we're looking at. But what's the stuff of it? What are we looking at? Well, let's not forget who or what this is that is partaking in the divine nature. It's a soul. It's a body, too, and the body's going to be affected by that. But it is the human soul that leads the way in this procession of partaking of God. Now, the soul is obviously invisible, not visible. It also is immaterial, not material. In other words, the soul is entirely a spiritual thing as it is, even in the unregenerate. And this should remind us of another fact that used to be obvious to Christians of the past. God meant for the soul to have a kind of priority over the body. Never separate from the body, except in death for those people before the rapture. But aside from that, your soul is to have a kind of priority over the body. Thomas Watson again in The Body of Divinity wrote, "Man is a microcosm or lesser world." He says, "What noble faculties is the soul endowed with? Understanding, will, and affections are a glass of the Trinity." That's a great way to describe that, as Watson does. Understanding, will, and affections are a glass of the Trinity. Now, the fact that man treats himself and other men as spiritual first, if we do, if we pull that off, if we think like that, biblically, to the degree that we treat others and ourselves as spiritual first, material second, that says something about God that would not be said if we place the spiritual under the material, or if we place them side by side. If God is immaterial, and if He's made us immaterial first, then it says the truth about God if we treat other people as if they are souls first, as if they are images of God, like God in this respect, first. Notice that the end of this partaking of spiritual life for Peter is having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And once again, many in the church today might mistake this kind of talk for Gnosticism, as if Peter was agreeing that the body or that matter or skin was corruption itself. Not what he's saying. He says that the world is in a downward spiral, not because of how God designed the world, not because of physical stuff, but specifically because of sinful desire. Now, this can open a theological can of worms, so let me try to summarize this with this reasoning. Nobody would blame for a second. Nobody would blame a wild beast for acting like a mere animal, because that's all he is. He's a mere animal. He's an animate body. But a man is not merely an animal. A man is also, in addition to being an animate body with passions and hungers and instincts, a man, in addition to that, is also an immortal, intelligent soul. And so consequently, for a man to act like an animal is morally the same as to act like a demon. He's not a mere animal, and therefore our choice to pattern ourselves after the created thing instead of after the Creator is a spiritual regression. It's not flesh making us do that in that sense. It's a spiritual regression. It is His wicked spirit that has corrupted His body and made it kneel in the wrong way, and not the other way around. It's not animal flesh that's to blame. It's not matter. It's the fact that man worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, as Paul says in Romans 1. That's why Paul uses this word flesh, sarx, throughout his letters, to mean the sinful nature, not specifically the skin or the bones. So matter's not evil. That's one extreme you can go to. But here's the extreme that we go to today. Placing the matter of a man over the spirit of a man is evil, because man does not belong to the world, but to the God who is spirit. Now, God uses means of grace to accomplish this. He uses means of grace to communicate His spiritual life. Obviously, He uses the Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, the worshiping assembly, genuine fellowship that disciples and disciplines and confesses and serves. These are what we think of when we think of the means of grace. And that's all true. But Peter here takes a more spiritual and, you might say, a more abstract approach to say the same thing. He says, through these means of God communicating His spiritual life to the most spiritual of all earthly creatures, Peter saying, through knowledge. you may become partakers of the divine nature. It is in this way that you partake in the divine nature. It is in this way that you participate in God's spiritual nature. The principle is simple. We participate in God's spiritual nature in a spiritual way. As Peter, in his other letter, as Josh preached on Sunday, he had us longing for a pure spiritual milk, 1 Peter 2:2. And the word spiritual is logikos. And it's used several times in the New Testament, where rational and spiritual mean the same thing. And I would say that English translators of the Bible should probably just say rational, because our bigger problem is that we don't think they're the same thing, whereas in times past you'd go in the other direction. But we should probably, if they're synonyms, say it like that. Because we've been taught that the intellect is a part of, it's the hamburger meat in your brain. It's fleshly. It's borderline demonic. That is not a Christian worldview. That's an atheistic worldview. Most Christians are naturalists when it comes to the mind, at least most Christians in the modern American church. This is the origin of spiritual life, according to Peter, in so many places in his letters. And it is the most difficult hurdle to clear in understanding what Peter's saying. To connect the reality of these spiritual attributes of God that are in God in His essence, and then to make that translation to the reality of those same things in us, that's just weird to us. This is where modern evangelicals, and in fact all modern materialists, are going to struggle. The intersection of intellect and spirit, the synonymous use of rational and spiritual, is going to be a stumbling block for us, where it would have been second nature to Christians for 20 centuries. We simply do not have categories to think of spiritual things as objective things that are objects of thought. In fact, phrases like objects of thought concern the very essence of spiritual existence. And for us to talk like that, what on earth is he talking about when that's the only thing that spiritual means? It doesn't mean vapory, gooey, mythical creatures in some kind of a Tolkien book. It means something invisible, eternal, unchanging. In other words, the kind of things your brain thinks about, your mind. And that's exactly why it takes the spiritual exercise called thinking to chart out the logic of verses 3 and 4. In fact, if you look at this verse very carefully, and go to that next slide, I'll show you a little diagram it out a little bit. That verse 3, knowledge, and then verse 4 is comprised of three clauses to that. The primary means, Peter's saying, that God is using to communicate this is knowledge, and then these three things are aspects of that. So if you were to circle the words in your Bible, by which, so that, and having, each of those indicate a clause in a continuous thought. So notice that it is by this spiritual realm called knowledge, by which, God's using that, God's granting this through that, by which, and then He communicates His promises to us. How do you believe promises? With your finger? With your toes? Make it trickier. With your heart? Your heart responds to that, but your heart isn't what looks at it and reads it and thinks about it. And then running parallel to our union with God is a kind of disunion with the world. As that's happening, as we're being attracted to what we're looking at, we're being disunited from the world, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So let me just apply this to two things, because hopefully this will help us with the rest of the series and setting up things in the rest of the series. Now I'm just going to use 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6 as the template, the contrast between verse 4 and verse 6. The God of this world has blinded human beings from this spiritual life. This is the way Paul talks about it. He blinds us from the knowledge, the glory of Christ. And then in verse 6, when God makes us born again, He does it through the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And He wipes out Satan's blinding effects. But apart from that, the God of this world has blinded human beings from this spiritual life. Satan has successfully cut off the majority of the church in the West from its spiritual heritage. And the most insidious way that the devil has done this in the American church is through anti-intellectualism, which seems innocent enough until you take the words of Scripture seriously, like Peter's words here. If God communicates His spiritual nature to us via our spiritual nature, then this means that in the main, it is the intellect that's doing the reaching out. That's the window out into this partaking. And so consequently, anti-intellectualism wars against that divine communication. Anti-intellectualism stands in the way of God communicating the glory of His Son. It cultivates a hatred of our minds doing what our minds were created to do, which is to think about God as God is speaking to us. We are commanded through Paul in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, how exactly are you going to pull that off and think about these things, which are invisible things, if the highest faculty in our soul lays dormant in false humility, having set itself on the things of the flesh? Paul pictures the spiritual life in Romans and Colossians as one where the mind is set on the things of the Spirit, Romans 8:5. Or the mind set on the things that are above, Colossians 3:2. And the author of Hebrews tells us about even the most central objects of faith in history that stand physically in this world. He says in Hebrews 8:5 that these serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So you see, everywhere in the New Testament, we're being commanded to use the invisible part of us and aim it at the invisible things. And yet everything in the church culture says to us, that's Gnosticism. And that's IQ. And that's repressive. And so I have to be what? A theologian or something like that? Most modern Christians are in absolute bondage to a basically animalistic view of the world. By nature, we prefer a mere animal outlook to a spiritual outlook. And that issues forth into a mere animal personality resisting a spiritual personality. Now, if you want to know the difference between those things, the spiritual personality is marked by judging the truth of things by the things that are true. They see a hierarchy. Some things bigger than other things. Independent, invisible things over smaller, dependent, visible things. Such a person thinks in categories, which are invisible. Logically organizing the visible data that's presented to us. Having biblical categories, which you can't see, and then taking the world as it comes to us and fitting those in biblical categories instead of the other way around. He's an intellectual imperialist. Taking every thought captive to obey Christ and His worldview. Now, the animal personality is marked by letting the truth of things be drowned at every point in a constant flowing river of sense data and instinctual fears and animal passions. He may at some level desire to start ordering things by the truth of things, but he's too flooded by fears and itches and mere data to make the first step, and so he won't. It's just not worth it to him. Because the worth of things is also an invisible thing. Too hard. It's bigger than mere things. And so yet another category shift that he's unable to make and unwilling to make. Now, hopefully this will help us in the rest of the series. Apply the nature of what spirit is to every other good thing. Because every other good thing comes from who God is. So there isn't anything that this is not going to apply to. This is going to not only apply to everything, this is what determined everything. This is what created everything else. You don't understand anything else until you understand who God is. And you don't understand who God is without using your mind, because the mind is the understander, not the toe. Obvious enough, until you try to wiggle around that. So consider the nature of the trajectory for the rest of this series. We have a maxim around here that summarizes Christian ethics. The way I say it is this: we do what we do because of what it says about God and not because of what it says about us. That determines ethics, and I like to unpack that. But why is that true? Let me reword that maxim for this series and step back behind ethics and why we do what we do. And I think this is going to summarize the whole of our worldview. It's a little bit longer, but listen to the words very carefully. We think about anything, exactly what we think about that thing, because of what it says about God. Now, stop right there. There's a second half of it. It's a big one. But stop right there. Is that true of you? Do you think about everything you think about exactly the way you do because of what it says about God? You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, the spiritual man appraises all things. I mean, he sets the value of things in their proper order. In comparison to what? In comparison to God. Is this true about us? We think about anything exactly what we think about that thing because of what it says about God. Here's the rest. Not because of what it says about anything which is only an analogy of God. All created things were created by God to say something about Him, but they're not God Himself. They're copies. They're meager copies by comparison. They're analogies. And so what is your standard for appraising the worth of any particular thing? What is your standard for arranging the importance of things, your priorities? Is it because of what it says about God? Or is it because of what it says about something less than God? Okay, so that should determine where we go for the rest of this series. Everything else we talk about is going to have that adjective on it, spiritual. So if this is what it means for us to be partaking, looking at God and assessing everything by the spiritual nature of God, then those words, spiritual discipline, let's go to the next one, spiritual affection, spiritual virtue, spiritual warfare, spiritual relations, spiritual assembly. How do I understand these things having a spiritual nature if this is what God is like? So, we'll go into groups, and I've got 5 questions for you, and hopefully this will be helpful.